And that God looked down through the ages of time and saw who chose him, and then he chose it. That's not what foreknowledge means in the Bible. It's a synonym for foreordination. So God predestined some, and he has not rejected his people whom he foreloved and predestined. So Paul begins by using himself as evidence that God has not rejected his people as a whole, that God, in fact, is still saving people within the nation of Israel. So he has not completely rejected them. I like Jeremiah 31, verse 7, which identifies the true people of Israel with the remnant. And there in Jeremiah 31, verse 7, it says, O Lord, save thy people, not the whole nation, but the remnant of Israel. They are identified as the people of God. So has God rejected his people within the nation of Israel? No, he has not. Even though most have rejected him, he is still saving a remnant. Paul is an example of that. Paul is proof number one. Okay, now Paul is going to introduce a second argument to prove that God has not rejected his people. And this is found in verses 2 through 6. And it deals basically with this whole story about the remnant in the days of Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. Now notice in verse 2. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And notice, as we begin in verse 2, what does Paul do to prove this doctrinal point? Where does he go to as his authority? He goes to Scripture. And this is what you see in the Apostle Paul over and over and over again. When he needs to prove something, when he needs to give direction for how to live your life, when he needs to teach us what to believe and think about God, he says, go to Scripture. He always goes to the Word of God. That's his authority. That is his only authority, is the Word of God. And that's why he quotes Scripture. And that's what he's doing here. Do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah and how he pleads with God against Israel? So in the verses that follow, Paul is going to show that this principle of a remnant is not old. You can find it all the way back in the Old Testament. God has not rejected his chosen people. That is the theme. So no one can say that God has rejected Israel. He has not. He will keep a remnant for himself within the nation. He has not rejected them completely. Okay, let's work through this. This account, starting in verse 3, leads us to one of the greatest stories in the Old Testament. And if you have read your Bibles much, you know that this is one of the glorious passages. I never grow tired of reading 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, because this is where this whole story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel is to be found. So again, verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Paul just inserts this quote from 1 Kings chapter 19. And I want to give you a bit of the background for this, because I think it'll be helpful for just understanding why Paul is using this whole passage here. And to help us to understand this, I want to tell you something about Baal worship in the Old Testament, because this is what Elijah is up against. The nation of Israel basically has adopted the worship of Baal. And pretty much as a whole, lock, stock, and barrel, pretty much across the board, Israel is worshiping Baal. Baal worship in the Old Testament actually extends back all the way to about the 14th century B.C. It was supposedly originated among the ancient Semitic peoples, and the Semitic people are descendants of Shem, the oldest son of Noah. The word Baal means master or owner. And Baal is principally thought of as a Canaanite fertility god who controlled the fertility of children, having children, so as the fertility of the human womb, also the fertility of your crops and the fertility of your animals. In addition to that, Baal was also known as a weather god, and he was primarily the god of rain. So he was viewed as having control over those areas of life. So Baal supposedly had the power over two crucial elements of life in Canaan: the fertility of your crops, by which you earned your living, and of your animals, and also over the weather, because that would fit together. If you don't have rain, then your crops don't grow, and your animals, you know, dry up and blow away. So he was very powerful and therefore very popular among the people. And among the pagans, it was highly important to secure the favor of Baal, and especially so in dry climates like Palestine, which had very few natural springs and natural streams, and also uncertain rainfall. And so there was a strong gravitation towards the worship of Baal, who supposedly controlled those aspects of your life. Baal worship had ceremonies which were quite gross. They often included human sacrifice, even the sacrifice of their children. It also included temple prostitution. And the officiating priest would oftentimes dance around the altars, chanting frantically, cutting themselves with knives, trying to inspire the attention and compassion of Baal. Remember, this is what happened even on top of Mount Carmel. So the religion of the god Baal was widely accepted even among the ancient Jews, and sadly among both the kings and the ordinary people of the nation. And although it was put down at times, it was never permanently stamped out. So that's some of the background of Baal worship in the Old Testament. Now for a broader look at the context of 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, out of which Paul is quoting for us here in verse 3 and verse 4. Before the Mount Carmel victory, Elijah had prayed that it might not rain on the earth, and it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Now, Baal was the rain god, and he wasn't looking so sweet because it hadn't rained, and supposedly he was in control of the rain. So what was wrong? Who was in charge of the rain after all? And so this set up a showdown between Yahweh, the only true God, and Baal, the false god. Now the wicked king Ahab, who is on the throne, and by the way, called by Robert G. Lee in his famous sermon Payday Sunday, he called King Ahab that foul human toad that squatted on the throne of a nation. And his wicked queen wife Jezebel, whom Robert G. Lee called a beautiful adder, that is a poisonous snake, coiled upon the throne of the nation. They were devout worshippers of Baal. Both of them were. And if you remember, Jezebel was by birth a Sidonian, so she wasn't Jewish at all. But Ahab married her, and she was a worshiper of Baal, and no doubt promoted Baal worship throughout the whole land of Israel. On top of that, she slaughtered the prophets of God. You can find this in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. And if it wasn't for Obadiah, who hid out 100 of the prophets of the Lord, then they all would have been slaughtered by Jezebel. She hated Yahweh. She hated the prophets of God. On the other hand, she fed all the prophets of Baal and Asherah at her own table at her own expense. So she, you know whose side she was on. Sadly, it was Jezebel that really ruled the nation, not her husband, King Ahab. She really wore the pants, not him. It was her wicked word and her wicked will that prevailed against the weak-kneed husband, King Ahab, who really was on her side, but she basically controlled him. She dominated him. So the time was right. There had been no rain for 3.5 years, and the Lord decided to send rain, but not before he makes a monkey out of Baal. And that's why the whole Mount Carmel incident had to take place. God was going to show that Baal was nothing but a dried up figment of their imagination, that he was a fake god. Dale Davis, one Old Testament commentator, wrote this about these circumstances. He said, quote, "For 3 years now, people realized that Baal had a massive case of impotence. But had Yahweh simply given rain again, they would have blabbered about how Baal had recovered, that Baal had been rejuvenated. So before Yahweh sent rain, Baal must be discredited clearly, publicly, obviously, decisively, in living color, and on national prime time." And basically that's what's going to happen on top of Mount Carmel. It's the showdown of the OK Corral between Baal and Yahweh. Only here, it's Mount Carmel. So you know the situation. The prophets of Baal establish their altar on top of Mount Carmel, and they do all their ceremoning and dancing and cutting and beating of themselves, trying to get Baal to send down fire on heaven, from heaven, to consume the sacrifice and to prove that he was the true God. Nothing happened, and Elijah began to taunt them. "What's wrong with Baal? Has he gone on vacation? Maybe the batteries in his hearing aid have worn down. You know, has he stepped aside to go use the bathroom?" Is the language that he used. "Where is Baal? He's not responding to you." And then, of course, Elijah makes his altar, and he chops the wood and puts the animal on there and drenches it all down with water and prays this magnificent prayer for the Lord God to show that he is the true God. And then this incredible blast of fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar and the sacrifice and licks up the water and the dust. It's just an incredible display that Yahweh alone is the only true God. Well, at that time, public opinion, since they took a poll real quick and they decided, well, I think we'll go with Yahweh. So all the people went on the side of Yahweh. They took the four, actually there are 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah there. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who was kind of a woman goddess, sort of a mother goddess of some kind. And they took them all down to the brook, and they slaughtered all of them by the brook Kishon. All 850 of the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Now Ahab was also there, and many people from the area was also there to witness this. So Elijah sends Ahab back home to Jezebel, and he says, "Look, I want you to go home, eat and drink, because rain is coming. My God's going to bring rain." So Ahab goes back home. He saw the whole thing. He's an eyewitness to everything. He goes back home. He tells his queen all that happened, and she hissed, and she slithered around and spewed out her venomous words that she was going to kill Elijah. She didn't care. She still hated God. She still hated Elijah. When Elijah heard the bad news, he ran for his life, and he came. He went about 100 miles south to the southern tip of Judah to a city called Beersheba. And then from there he went about a day's journey out into the wilderness. He sat down under a juniper tree and he cried out to God, "God, just go ahead and take me. I'm no better than my fathers." Now at this point, Elijah is just, he's a discouraged man. I don't think at this point he's afraid of his life, because, I mean, Jezebel ain't going to find him down in Beersheba. And then another day's journey out in the wilderness, he's safe there. But he's so discouraged that the king would not, even though the king saw the display of Yahweh's power and glory, that he wouldn't stand up. He didn't have the backbone to try to turn the nation towards the worship of Yahweh. But Jezebel still had the power. The wicked queen still was in control. And he saw the weak-kneed king against the wicked-hearted queen, and he was just discouraged that his ministry was a failure. Well, an angel appeared to him. He went to sleep, and the angel gave him food. And he went to sleep again, and the angel provided him food. And he said, okay, from here, I want you to go in the strength of this food 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. So Elijah goes all the way down to Mount Sinai. And now he's in a cave. And you have all these, remember, the manifestations of God in the storm and the wind and all this kind of stuff. And then a small breeze comes by and God begins to speak to Elijah. And God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And now we pick up the words that Paul quotes in verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. Okay, let's look at Elijah's appeal to God. First off, his complaint. They have killed your prophets. And obviously he's primarily referring to Jezebel. Because in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, I believe it is, that she was killing the prophets of God. And so he's there looking at this attempt to liquidate all of the prophets of the Lord, to bring about a genocide on the prophetic race, if you will. And he senses that they have killed all the prophets. And then secondly, he says, they have torn down your altars. Because that's what idolatry always does. I mean, it always seeks to tear down the altars of true worship. They have torn down your altars. They're trying to replace the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. Your sons have forsaken your covenant. They're head over heels in idolatry. There's no worship of you in the land. And the prophet's heart here is just agonizing. Because the worship of God's glory has been cast out the window. They've embraced the worship of a pagan idol in place. And then he gives this expression of what I call the Elijah complex in verse 3 when he says, I alone am left and they are seeking my life. Well, it's true that they were seeking his life. That's true. But it was not true that he alone was left. And this is where God is going to step in and correct him, that there is a remnant still, a faithful remnant. And even though Elijah here, in his discouragement, and he's kind of going through maybe a bit of a pity party in the sense that I alone am left, Lord, I'm the only one that's left. And he had this tendency to just look at himself as the only survivor of being a true worshiper of Yahweh. And the reason why Paul is quoting this in Romans 11 is because the Lord's response to Elijah is the very same response he's given to the Jews of his day. That God still has a remnant. He didn't even reject his people in the days of Elijah, when the whole nation was worshiping Baal. And even though the remnant was very, very small, God still left a remnant. And so we read in verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now notice this first part of the Lord's response to Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000 men. Now this phrase, I have kept for myself, you got to see the sovereignty of God in this. You got to understand this in the light of Romans chapter 9. Because that's what Paul has been emphasizing. That it was the Lord who kept for Himself 7,000 men. The Lord did it. The Lord is the one who chose them. The Lord is the one who is keeping them so that they don't fall into Baal worship. And the Lord is keeping them for Himself, that is, for His glory. So that God is both the one who keeps and He is the reason for why He keeps them. He is keeping them for Himself, for His glory, for His praise, for His worship. God is doing that. Otherwise, they too would have been worshipers of Baal. It is the work of God alone to preserve a remnant. He keeps them from idolatry. It's all the work of His grace. The 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Sounds big, doesn't it? 7,000 men. Sounds like a pretty good sized remnant. But really, if the nation of Israel was about the same size as when they came into the land of Palestine or the land of Canaan, or say they were about 2 million back then, and assuming there's probably at least 2 million in the days of Elijah, 7,000 men would only be 1/3 of 1% of the national population. So it's still a pretty small remnant. 7,000 sounds strong, sounds big, but really it's not even half of 1%. So what we're seeing in this is that God is teaching Elijah that He is pleased to set aside a remnant to worship Him. And really, this is true. God has always been pleased to save only a remnant from His chosen people, Israel. That's always been the case. You know, Israel has been basically an apostate nation for most of its existence. Throughout its history, it's been more like a Judah in its faithfulness to the Lord. You know, you can just walk through the history of the nation of Israel. Look at the days of Moses. And the first opportunity, what did they do at the foot of Mount Sinai? They made a golden calf. And what did they do for those 40 years in the wilderness? They still worshiped their gods that they brought out of the land of Egypt. How about in the days of the judges? They continually worshiped idols. Even Gideon's ephod they made into an idol and worshiped it. Or how about in the period of the king, Saul? He was an idolater. He went and served witchcraft. How about Solomon? His wives, just like King Ahab, turned him away to worship the Baals and all the gods of his foreign wives. How about the kings of Judah? Most of them were idolaters. Just about all the kings of Israel in the north were idolaters and turned the heart of the people away from the Lord. How about during the reign of the prophets? What did the prophets continually do? The major prophets and the minor prophets. They continually rebuke the nation for their sin and their idolatry. And even when God uprooted them and kicked them out of the land, in Babylon, they still worship their idols. No, Israel has always been basically a nation full of idolatry. And yet during all those times, whether it's in Elijah's day or in Paul's day, God has promised that He would save for Himself a remnant of these stubborn, rebellious Jews. If you look back at Romans chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." God has always committed Himself to saving for Himself a remnant. So that's the historical story that Paul is bringing forth to prove this principle that God has not rejected His people. Even though the nation as a whole, even though her leadership, even though the king and the queen are idolaters, and most of the nation is given to the worship of Baal, God will still preserve a remnant. He is faithful to do that. And the application of that now to the first century is found in verse 5 and 6 of Romans 11. Notice what he says. "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." So what is he saying? That even today, God has a remnant. God has not rejected His people completely. There's a remnant today, just like there's a remnant back in the days of Elijah. And even if you read through the early chapters of the book of Acts, you find that you get up to 7,000 Jews who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ fairly quickly. So there's a good-sized remnant in the days of the Apostle Paul as there was in the days of Elijah. The remnant is according to God's gracious choice, verse 5. What does that mean? That means that the remnant is not according to the fact that some have more wisdom than others among the Jews. It's not according to the fact that they have free will, and some of them, by their free will, chooses Yahweh, and others reject Him by their free will. Nor is it that some of the Jews are more spiritually sensitive to God than others, and that's why they're included in the remnant. No. The remnant is according to God's election of grace, His gracious choice. That is the reason why some of the Jews become numbered among the remnant, and the rest get hardened, as we will read in the following verses later. And it's not unjust for God's grace to be freely given, because you don't have a claim to God's grace, neither do I. No man has a claim or a right to God's grace, or it wouldn't be grace. No one deserves to be elected. We all deserve to be damned for our sin. So God is just if He saves one, He's just if He saves millions. But no one has a right or a claim to God's grace or His election. No one deserves it. No one can say, God, you're unjust if you didn't choose me, because they're only going to get what they justly deserve, the punishment for their sins. And notice how verse 4 and 5 are tied together. Verse 4, I have kept for myself. And that's saying basically the same thing as verse 5, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. It's God's choice that determines the remnant, not man. The remnant are the ones kept by God's grace for Himself. And this election of grace, as we know from other scriptures in the New Testament, was made from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, you remember that? Before the foundations of the world, God chose you in Christ. It was made from all eternity, 2 Timothy 1:9. And they are chosen in order to give them faith, not because God foresaw their faith. That's what the Scriptures teach. So Paul says the same principle is true in our day as it was in Elijah's day. There is a remnant. God has not completely rejected His people. And then in verse 6, he summarizes this great principle of grace taken from verse 5, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now look at verse 6 carefully. If it is by grace, what does the it refer to? What does the it refer to in verse 6? Well, it either refers to the election or it refers to the remnant. And the election and the remnant are basically synonymous. So it's the chosen, those who are elected, the remnant. That's the it. So if it is by grace, if God's choice, if God's election is by grace, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And the point here is that God's election to save some is surely by grace. It's not by works, or grace is no longer grace, meaning that there's no way you can mingle any works in the idea of grace. Grace is free. Grace is sovereign. Grace is unmerited. It is undeserved. God doesn't look at you and see anything in you that causes Him to choose you to be saved. It is by grace. It's freely given. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. So if He sees anything in you, anything, any works, any quality within you that causes God to say, oh, I'll choose that one because I see something in it, then suddenly you can torpedo the grace of God. It's no longer grace. It's by your merit. And that means even if you turn your heart to Him, He says, oh, I see that, therefore I'm going to choose you because I see that heart change, that heart turning, then it's not grace. Grace means it is freely, unmerited, undeserved favor, blessing given by God to those who should be rejected. Remember back in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, speaking of Jacob and Esau, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls." It's grace. Romans 9:16, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills," that takes out your free will, "or the man who runs," that takes out all your religious activity and works, "but on God who has mercy." God will show mercy on whom He shows mercy. There is a freeness to God's grace. And if God's grace is given to anyone based on anything in them, grace is absolutely destroyed. You can't call it grace any longer. Grace demands that God be perfectly free to give His blessings on whomever He chooses. None deserve it, and He chooses to give it to some. That's purely His grace. So the point that Paul is making is basically this, that God has not rejected His people. There is a remnant in His day, just as there was in the days of Elijah, so that God has not totally rejected the nation of Israel. They're still around. They're still around today. You know why they're around today? Because God is still saving a remnant. And that's why He has not totally rejected them. Well, let me kind of conclude by going over some of the lessons I think we need to glean from this today. And what I'm interested in is this quality of the remnant found in verse 4. Notice the quality of these 7,000 men. They have not bowed the knee to Baal. And whenever you think in terms of God's remnant, whether it's within the Jewish nation, which is how the word is primarily applied, or to us who are still numbered among that election of grace, there are certain qualities that describe us being numbered among this election of grace, this remnant. And that is, we do not bow the knee to Baal. That describes your life and my life as a true believer. We do not bow the knee to Baal. And so I want to kind of close with, what application can we make for the remnant today to help us not to bow the knee to Baal, to realize the kind of life that we need to be living, so that we don't contaminate the worship of Yahweh with the many Baals that are running around today? Because I assure you, there are false gods invading the church today. So how do we keep ourselves pure today? How do we be that remnant according to God's election of grace today? Well, of course, we need God's grace. And God's grace will work through us in several ways to make us live according to our high calling. Number one, to keep the Baals out of the church, we need to guard the home. We need to guard the home. See, that was the problem with Israel in the days of Elijah. They came into the land. They conquered the seven nations for the most part, but they left pockets of these little Baal worshippers and these idolaters within the nation of Israel. And then what did they begin to do with them? They began to intermarry with them. They began to have too much communion with them. And slowly the influence of these pagans left in the land began to contaminate their faith. We must guard the home. If we're going to keep Baal out of the church, we must guard the home. We must not intermarry with unbelievers. Obviously, that would be a clear application. King Ahab married Jezebel. He shouldn't have done that. He should have married another Jew and a worshiper of the Lord. And she hated the Lord and obviously helped to contaminate his own heart. One thing I will say, last Sunday night when Mujahid was talking about the tactic of Muslims to seek to gain influence in America, for those of y'all that were here, what was one of the tactics that they're using? They're marrying American women. The Muslim men are coming over here, they're marrying American women, so their wives have to convert to Islam and their children have to be raised up in Islam. You see, the very same principle occurred back in the days of Elijah as it does today, that these infiltrating forces are trying to come in and when they come into the church, they get our young people to marry unbelievers, and that waters down the true worship of God, and it brings in so many of these false gods and false elements of worship into the church. Families must be disciplined. Children must be taught the Word of God. Public worship must not be forsaken. We need to guard our hearts and guard our worship of the Lord, and that needs to begin in the home. We need to guard the home. Israel didn't guard the home. So Baal worship eventually dominated the whole country. We need to guard the home. We're going to keep Baal out of the church. Secondly, we need to guard our concept of God. See, the average Israelite in the Old Testament developed a warped view of Yahweh over a period of years. See, they looked upon Yahweh as the God of deliverance out of Egypt. Well, they weren't living in Egypt anymore. And true, God came and divided the Red Sea, and He gave them manna through the 40-year wilderness wanderings. He beat up on Egypt with the plagues, and He did all these great things. But now they're living in Canaan. And now they've got to grow their crops. Now they need rain. And suddenly there's a disconnect in their minds. And their view of Yahweh began to be diminished. And they began to think of Yahweh in terms of, yeah, deliverance from Egypt and 40-year wilderness wanderings and manna. But, hey, I've got to get my crops to grow. I can't feed my family. And so the whole worldly environment was saying, well, then this is what you need to do. You need to worship Baal. Baal will bring you rain. Baal will give you fertility. He'll make everything grow. And gradually their view of Yahweh began to shrink down. Their view of Baal began to rise up. And suddenly there was a disconnect and their hearts began to follow after Baal. Yahweh was eventually Canaanized in their minds. And because their lives and prosperity now depended upon the land and crops and livestock, and Baal claimed to be, that was his forte, their hearts began to go in his direction. Yahweh was no more relevant for their agricultural lifestyle. We've got to guard our concept of God. There are many influences within the church today and outside the church today that's trying to tear down the glory of God found in Scripture. We've got to guard our concept of God if we want to keep Baal's ugly face out of the church today. In order to prevent the erosive nature of Baal worship, we must be jealous for God's character and God's glory. And how do we do that? By insisting on the Word of God, being faithful to the Word of God. Thirdly, to keep Baal out of the church, we need to avoid fleshly worship. You know why Baal worship was so popular in Israel? It gave them what their flesh wanted. I mean, if you could go worship God and have an orgy along with it, how many unregenerate hearts would love to do that? That's what Baal worship was doing with their temple prostitution. They were giving the unregenerate Israelite the rationalization they needed to satisfy the lusts of the flesh in the context of worship. Satan builds his kingdom this way. He will always mingle what the flesh wants in an atmosphere of religious worship so that you can have your cake and eat it too. The same thing is going on today with the prosperity gospel and the health and wealth. Oh, you want to be healthy and wealthy. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. He really does. He really does. And if you'll just follow this little formula, then you ought to be able to have all that because that's what God wants for you. If you're sick, if you're struggling financially, that's the devil. God doesn't want that for your life. And so he began to mingle what the flesh wants in the context of worship. And who wouldn't go that direction if the Word of God didn't put a wall in front of them and say, no, follow God. So we need to avoid fleshly worship. The church today is trying to bring this concept of Baal into the church with too much entertainment. And worship should be have all this fun and excitement. So that if your sermons are too long, no problem, we'll cut them down. I saw one church advertisement saying, we promise we will not preach over 7 minutes. I'd die if I had to do that. Is the music too boring to you? That's fine, come next week. We've got a new band coming into our worship hour. Come and really get your your battery's revved up? Is it too inconvenient to get out of church and eat breakfast in time to come? Come on to church. We got a new snack bar and you can get your cappuccino right down the foyer there and walk right into the service. We're just bringing too much that appeals to the flesh. And the remnant of the Lord today will seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. We need to keep the bales out of the church today. Number four, don't be carried away by the numbers. If we're going to keep Baal out, we need to be willing to side with the remnant and not to feel intimidated by the majority out there. Because, see, that's what Baal worship always does. It was the majority religion. If we're going to keep Baal out of the church today, we shouldn't be carried away by the numbers. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it right. Truth is the key. Martin Luther never would have launched a Protestant Reformation if he adhered to the majority view. And the majority may vilify the minority, so be it. It's the truth that matters, not numbers. The remnant is always a minority. The gate is always narrow that leads to the Lord. And few are those who find it. Don't be carried away by the numbers. Just because everybody else is swooning in a direction in evangelicalism doesn't make it right. What does the Word of God say? That's our standard. That's our authority. Whether the majority are doing it or not. Number five, we should not be discouraged by opposition. There's a lot of opposition to the gospel today. Some of it's even within the church. A year ago, I gave a message on the new perspective. That has not died away. It's only gotten stronger in the last 12 months. The doctrine of justification is under attack today from many different directions. But we shouldn't be discouraged by that. We don't want to end up under a juniper tree like Elijah and saying, "Oh Lord, just kill me." You know? We don't want to cry out, "I alone am left." We don't want to be discouraged. We don't want to feel sorry for ourselves. We need to rejoice that when we worship God in truth, where God may come to us and say, "What are you doing here? What are you doing under the juniper tree, giving up, discouraged, depressed, by looking at what's going on in the church?" No, have hope in God. Continue to work. Continue to pray. Get back to the Word. Witness to the light of the truth. That's what you need to be doing. Even if you're in the minority, don't be discouraged. Be faithful. That's the key. And then finally, just remember that the battle is the Lord's. The Lord will have His remnant. The Lord Christ will build His church, right? That's what He promised. That's where we need to hang our hat. The Lord says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." That's true today. And even though the church is being invaded in many ways and the world is continuing trying to make us like itself, the Lord will keep a remnant today, and the battle ultimately is the Lord's. And we may think our influence is very, very small and that our witness doesn't do anything good at all. The battle is the Lord's. It's the Lord who will keep for Himself 7,000 men. It's the Lord who will preserve a remnant for Himself. The battle is the Lord's. And no matter how impotent we may think our ministry is, God is omnipotent, right? So the battle is the Lord's, and we look to the Lord to defend the church. We look to the Lord to defend the gospel. And by His grace, He will use us. But whether He uses us or He doesn't use us, He will keep for Himself a remnant according to His gracious choice. So what do we say in conclusion? We say, thank God for His mercy, that He has opened our eyes to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we perfect? No, we've got a lot of flaws. You know, are we living according to our high calling the way we ought to be? No, we're not. But we need to look to the Lord and thank God for the grace that we have received and pray God for more grace, that our witness and our ministry might be in the power and the strength of the Lord. For it's not by man's power or man's might, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And let's put our hope there. And may God be pleased to bring glory to His name throughout the world.
Well, let's close in prayer.